good to see each and every one this evening. And we're going to talk tonight about the subject we find in the 8th chapter of Romans. And since Romans is a very large chapter, we're only going to cover verses 12 through verse 30. In this, the Apostle Paul is teaching about spiritual life. And he's talking about how we are to live a spiritual life. Then there's some verses within this chapter that some people have had a great amount of difficulty in understanding. That's one of the reasons why we've chosen to speak on it tonight. In verses 12 through 17 is the first group of thought that the Apostle Paul gives. He says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the Spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now, to understand a little bit more about what Paul's teaching to us here, he's talking about us living a life, a Christian life, that lives after the Spirit. So when you take the things of the flesh, then you realize that it was the flesh that is the instrument of sin. In the beginning, when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were given a commandment not to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Well, we know that Eve broke that commandment, and she partook of it, and she gave to Adam, and he partook of it. They did that by the instrument of sin, which was their flesh. The flesh then brought upon man, or this evil sin that man did, brought upon man death. And what dies is the flesh, the instrument of sin. Well, when we are buried in baptism with Christ, the body then dies. We're dead to sin, the Bible tells us, so that we can live unto God. So Paul is trying to bring to our knowledge here that we are individuals that have come into Jesus Christ, and therefore we do no longer live after the flesh. Now, the Bible says that the pleasures of sin, and it talks about sin being pleasurable, and it is a pleasurable thing, and many times it's pleasurable to the flesh. So we overcome that because it's no longer pleasurable, because we know it's displeasing to God. So we overcome sins, and sins are tied with the flesh, is the idea here. So we have to put the flesh in its place. We have to realize that the body will grow old, decrepit, and die, but the Spirit will live on. So we got to put everything in place where it belongs, so that we can live after the Spirit and mind things of the Spirit. If you would like to know what the things of the Spirit are, that's pretty simple. You just simply read the Bible. In the book of Galatians, I believe over in the 4th chapter, Paul talks about the works of the flesh, and he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. Those things that are good deeds that we do as Christians are known as the fruits of the Spirit. We are not debtors to the flesh to live after the flesh in verse 12. The reason for that is, as Paul has already stated in the 6th chapter of Romans, he says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" So then, there was a death of something that occurred in that process of our baptism, and that is the old man, the old sinful man, the man that lived for himself, the one that lived for the world, the one that had no care about the spiritual side of life, ended there in the baptism, and arose a new man that cared about the spiritual side. In verse 13, as he says, if we're going to live after the flesh, we're going to die. Well, Hebrews tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes a judgment. But Jesus says, if ye believe in him, ye shall never die. Well, what is the idea that's being told to us here? What is the subject? Well, the subject of death is simply the subject of a separation. And it is a separation that occurs between what is made up of man. Because man is made of body, he is made of soul, and he is made of spirit. And we've gone over this many times, and the soul and the spirit we know cannot be separated, can be distinguished, but not separated. So what dies? Well, what dies is the body, because it's separated from this. If we are with Christ, we'll never see the separation from him. Even though our body dies and goes into the ground or to the grave, Our soul and spirit will never be separated from Him until the day of the resurrection, when we become this body and we become this individual complete once again, which Paul's going to talk about a little more here as we go along. So if we live after the flesh, we're going to die. That is, we're going to die eternally. We're going to suffer an eternal separation from God if we live after the flesh. We cannot please Him in the flesh. We cannot do the deeds that He wants us to do. But if we live after the Spirit, then we're going to live, He tells us. And when He's talking about living there, He's talking about living eternally and not being separated from God. In verse 14, He says, that as many of us then that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Well, now we want to look at how does the Spirit of God lead us? How does the Spirit of God lead us in our life and in the things that you and I need to do? Well, we know that the Bible tells us, as Jesus says, His words, they are spirit. And so in the Word, we come to realize that when it speaks of the Spirit, that the Spirit gave to the apostles the Word that they needed to bring to us. And so we have it before us today in the form of the Bible. So if we are led by the Spirit of God, it is the same as being led by the Word of God. The Word of God, according to John, the first chapter and verse 12, He says that Jesus gave to them the power to become the sons of God, those who believeth in Him. So notice here that He gave us the power, and this is the subject that Paul's talking about, gave us a power to become the sons of God. Now, over in Romans, the first chapter, in verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone who believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So Jesus came and gave us power to become the sons of God. We realize from Romans 1 and 16, that power is the gospel. The gospel teaches us to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And when we're baptized, we become a child of God. Now that's how we are led by the Spirit to salvation. Once we are saved, we are continued to be led by the Spirit of God through the Word, telling us the things that we should do and the things that we should not do in life. So we know that we are to live a good life. We know that we're to set a good example. We know how we are to talk, how we are to dress, how we are to act. All those things the Word of God teaches us so that we can be the children of God. If you looked at God and saw a picture of God, what do you think His children would be like? Well, that's just exactly what the Bible teaches us. We've not seen God, but yet we know how to be like Him because He sent His Son to die on the cross, and through the gospel, we have learned how to be like God. That is, living like Him, not in power like Him naturally, but living by His character. He says in verse 15 that we have not then received the spirit of bondage to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Through this process, we become the sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God. He says the Spirit then bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. All right? So now what does the Spirit of God do? Well, the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that this is who we are. How? Because the Spirit of God says, yes, according to the word that we delivered unto man, that was delivered through Jesus Christ and the apostles, this is the steps of salvation. This individual over here has obeyed these steps of salvation and thereby have become a child of God. Now notice that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. He, along with us. How do you say that you're a child of God? If I were to ask you, tell me how you know you're a child of God, what would you tell me? You'd say, well, I obeyed the gospel. And you would be correct. By obeying the gospel, you became a child of God. So you witness to yourself that that's what you are. The Spirit of God says, yes, they did obey the gospel, and so thereby they are the children of God. So it bears witness with our spirit as to who we are. If we're children, then we become heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Now he talks about this subject of suffering. And he talks about us suffering with him. That's with Jesus Christ. So we come to know that if we live a life by the word of God, the world does not accept, we realize that there will be sufferings that are going to go along with that in this life. And if we suffer with him, don't worry about it, because you're also going to reign with him. Jesus suffered in this earth. He suffered all the way to death, and he suffered dying. But he arose from the grave and went to the right hand of the throne of God. So he tells you and me, don't worry about this suffering, because we're going to receive something much greater than suffering could ever be here in this life. That's where Paul picks up on the next verse in verse 18. For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul's looking down the road. He's looking at a time in which we are going to be resurrected. He's looking at a time in which this body and soul become together again and becomes immortal, puts on immortality, becomes uncorrupted. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. He's looking down the road at that. He says, and I suppose that this life that we're going through now, there may be tough, there may be some hard times, there may be some sacrifices that we're making, won't even compare to the glory that we're going to have here one day. That's what he tells us about. In verse 19, we'll begin there. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. What is it that man fears the most? It's dying. It's death. Why, man doesn't want to see his body laying in a casket being put into the ground. Man doesn't want to see that happen to himself. But he was subjected to death because of sin. God subjected man to death because he sinned. That was the penalty for it. So let us look at what he says here verse by verse, beginning at verse 19. He says here, the earnest expectation of the creature. Now the word creature can be interpreted here, or should have been, creation. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now what does manifestation mean? It means a revealing. It means to be revealed. And so he's talking about a time in which the sons of God are going to be revealed. Now, when's that going to be? You're right. It's going to be over here at the resurrection. Jesus says he's going to take and separate the goats from the sheep, does he not? You call yourself a child of God. The Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. But does the world know that? Does the world realize that? But one day it will be revealed. That's indeed who you are, and it's going to be revealed here at the resurrection, when you go away for eternity to live with Jesus and God. Now he says here that the creation waiteth for this. This is what we're waiting for. He says the creature, in verse 20, or the creation, was made subject to vanity. Now the word vanity there means futility. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Now I want to put another word up here, because that's what we hope for. And hope means confident expectation. We are hoping for the resurrection. In the meanwhile, as we live here in this flesh, we are subject to die, because sin came into the world. That's what he's talking about here. God put us under that because of sin. The creature itself, verse 21, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we will be delivered from this corruption by this corruptible putting on incorruption, by this body putting on immortality at the resurrection. All right? For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Okay, what does that remind you of? Doesn't it remind you of a woman who's about to give birth to a child? And I'm not up here trying to tell you I know how that feels in any way. But I think that that is the explanation that's being given to us. Is as a woman who has a child, she's waiting. She realizes that that pain is coming, but she's waiting for it and she welcomes it because it's going to bring a child into the world. And she travaileth with it. She groans waiting for that time to come. Well, that's the same way with us. We're waiting for this. That's what we're waiting for. If we're living after the Spirit, we no longer are living after the flesh, so we don't no longer care about sin and the things that this world has to offer. Everything we have to hope for, everything that we want, is up there in heaven. We groan for that. We wait for that. That's where we want to be one day. Okay. In verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. At this time of the resurrection will be the redemption of our body here at the resurrection. So Paul says that we're groaning for this. We want this. We desire this. We're seeking this. Okay? It's a groaning within us. Just like a woman getting ready to bring forth a child into the world, we ourselves are groaning within ourselves, wanting this adoption, wanting this redemption, wanting to be free from this flesh and free from this world and to be with God. Is that not what Paul said? He would much rather go and be with Christ, but he says he'll stay here as long as that's what Christ wants him to do. All right, for we are saved by hope, but what hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? In verse 24, Paul says, okay, can you hope for something you've seen? No. We're hoping for something we have not seen. We've been given a taste of it. We've been told about it. We've been taught about it. But we haven't yet seen it. If there was something that, like, you hoped one day you might go see, maybe Niagara Falls or some spectacular sight. You know it was there. You heard witnesses say it was there, but you'd never seen it with your own eyes and you really wanted to. Well, one day if you went to see it, you were confident it was there, you expected to go and see it, and when you got there, it was there and you saw it. There's no more hope. You don't hope to see it no more. You already have. Paul says, so we're hoping for something we haven't yet seen. And that's going to be at this time here. That's the point of this chapter of what Paul's trying to bring to our realization. We are saved by that hope that one day we'll be free of all this here and we'll be eternal in the heavens with God. But we haven't seen it yet. That's why we yet hope for it. Verse 25, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. There's no other option to us, is there? There's nothing left to us but to be patient and to wait for what's going to happen. We can't rush God. We can't rush time. We can't rush anything. We've just got to be patient, long-suffering with it, waiting for that time to come so that one day all those things that we've been waiting for, we're going to see. I think to me that's one of the most marvelous thoughts, is to know that any question I have will be answered one day. Any thought that I have, anything that I want to know about the grand scheme and plan of things, is one day going to be answered. It's going to be there. So with patience we wait for it. Now, verse 26 says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word infirmities means our weaknesses. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now the Spirit does something else. First of all, he said the Spirit of God, it bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. So that's one work that the Spirit does. Now he says that the Spirit intercedes for us. Intercede means someone talking on our behalf. Someone making a plea on our behalf. It's sort of like when you were children, and you might ask your older brother or your older sister, go and ask mom and dad if we can have a cookie. You wanted it, but you didn't have the nerve to go ask for it. You put somebody else up to go do it. Well, they went and they did it for you. They interceded for you. They went and asked on your behalf, in other words. And that may be simplified, but the Spirit intercedes for us. Now, here's what he says. The Spirit helpeth our weaknesses. What's our weakness here? Got to remember that. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. What's the subject that Paul's talking about? He's talking about this subject of hope. So if I were to take this one verse, and I were to just read it to someone right out of the blue, say, okay, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And say, well, we don't know what to pray for. It would appear that, wouldn't it? Well, that's so many ways that people do verses in the Bible. Sometimes they'll take Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. But nowhere in that verse does it tell you you need to be baptized. So we come to understand what Jesus says in Matthew 4 and 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So then it's every word. So we understand that we don't find one verse that says to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, but yet we can find it throughout the gospel, and we know that one word, one verse, is just as important as the next. So if we just simply took this verse and read it all by itself, we'd never know the meaning of it. Because the subject Paul is talking about is something we have not yet seen, and that's this. So when the Spirit helpeth our weaknesses, and I've heard preachers say, well, what this means is that when we pray, the Spirit takes our prayers, converts it into language or heavenly language, and delivers it to God. Well, that's not what he's saying here at all. That's not the point he's talking about. He's talking about you and me have a hope to see something we've not yet seen. So the Spirit helps that weakness that we have because we haven't yet seen it by interceding for us and talking to God on our behalf about this subject that we yet don't know about. That's what he's talking about. That's how he helps our weaknesses. We know not what we should pray for. Is that on everything? Well, ask yourself that. Does the Bible not teach us to pray for the sick? Does the Bible not teach us to pray for the rulers of the country? Did Jesus not teach his disciples to pray? Well, if those were learnings of how to pray, then that's not what this scripture is totally telling us, that we don't know anything at all to pray about. That's not what he's saying. We don't know on this subject he's talking about because we haven't yet seen it. So, the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings. We groan. We groan for something we haven't seen yet. We hear it's wonderful. We hear it's fabulous. We hear it's fantastic, but we haven't yet experienced it. We haven't yet seen it, and we just groan waiting to get there sometime. Well, the Spirit intercedes for us with God, telling him what the creation's groaning for. What we're wanting is that hope to become sight. Okay, verse 27, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. His intercession is not asking God for things that we would ask out of place or amiss, but it's asking God for the things that his children need by his will, and those are the things we need that are necessary to accomplish the subject Paul's talking about. So it's dangerous when people take a scripture and they take it out of context and they look at it from some other angle. know what Paul's talking about here. He didn't just all of a sudden throw a scripture in there, throw in a phrase that didn't have something to do with the subject he's talking about. He's talking about our redemption of our body. He's talking about the resurrection day. And he's talking about our hope that's within it. And he's telling us how the Spirit helps the weakness we have in this area to understand it, to speak to God on our behalf. Verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." Well, here again, people sometimes take this verse and they say everything that happens to a person in their life is for the good. That's not the case, is it? You've probably known people who have lost children, young children in life, or people who have suffered diseases. That wasn't for the good. We can always take adversity and we can turn it around, but that wasn't a deed or something that was done for good. What is all things that work for our good, or all these things on the same subject Paul is talking about, where God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, all these things work for our good so that we can have this hope and one day be part of the resurrection. "For whom he did foreknow," verse 29, "he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." Well, Jesus was the firstborn. Now, he was the firstborn because he was the firstborn from the dead. He was the first one created of God, according to Colossian letter. He was before all other creatures ever made. And he was the firstborn from the dead. Now, he paved the way for you and I. So Paul says here, he says that for whom he did foreknow, and that's a knowledge aforetime, he did predestinate, that is, he appointed in a time to come, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Well, who did God pick to be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ? The children of God. Who are the children of God? Those whom Jesus gave power to become the children of God, which are the gospel. So those are the ones that God looked down the road for, is those people who would obey the gospel. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified." Well, how did he call us? He called us by the gospel. He calls everybody, doesn't he? However, how many answer that call? Well, those that were predestinated answer that call, not those who were individually selected. That's not the point he's making. He's saying that he looked down the road, he called man by the gospel, and those that agreed and came to the gospel are those that he foreknew in that way, or predestined that that's the way they would be saved. Okay, so if we obey the gospel, we become a child of God, then we are in the family of God. He then justifies us, which means he acquits us of our guilt, and one day we're going to be glorified. But that's that day. That's when the redemption of the body takes place, and when the whole world will realize and understand who the children of God really are. There be one this evening. Won't you come? Always stand and sing.